Do you want victory? You can have it in Christ Jesus.
Time once again for Abiding in Christ with Jim Wood.
You have to step back, evaluate the various positions in light of Scripture, and then re-engage with a godly perspective.
Pastor Wood is the founder and executive director of Ware's Valley Ranch, a Christian home and school for kids from crisis situations.
Jesus said, "As the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Abide in my love."
You can contact the program by calling 866-41-ABIDE or by visiting us on the web at pastorwood.org. And now, here's your host, Jim Wood.
Thanks for tuning in to Abiding in Christ. On the program today, we have the conclusion of a segment that we began last time. Our hope is that you'll find it challenging and informative, and that you'll listen to it with the knowledge that you can have full confidence in Christ, trusting Him as Savior and Lord. We also ask that as you listen, you prayerfully consider coming alongside Ware's Valley Ranch and supporting this ministry to children in crisis through a tax-deductible donation. To find out more about how you can help, call us at 866-41-ABIDE or visit us online at wvr.org. Again, thanks for listening, and now we join the broadcast. If we're not going to receive God's grace in vain, then that means we've got to be willing to do what He says, even if it results in troubles, hardships, distresses, beatings, imprisonment, and riots, in hard work, sleepless nights, and hunger, in purity, understanding, patience, and kindness in the Holy Spirit, and in sincere love, in truthful speech, and in the power of God with weapons of righteousness in the right hand and in the left, through glory and dishonor, bad report and good report. The little scenario, I love all these back and forth, and what's about to follow to me is it's obviously inspired by the Holy Spirit, but it's poetry. Genuine yet regarded as imposters, known yet regarded as unknown, dying yet we live on. Do you remember when he was stoned and they left him for dead? And then the believers gathered around him and prayed, and he got up, and it doesn't say he wasn't bruised. It doesn't say he wasn't bleeding. It doesn't say he didn't have any broken bones. It just says he wasn't dead. The crowd thought they'd killed him. The church prayed for him, and God raised him up. That's what he's describing here. Beaten yet not killed. Dying yet we live on. Sorrowful yet always rejoicing. Can it be both? Can you be sorrowful and always rejoicing? He's not saying never sorrowful. He's not saying it's all going to go smoothly. He's not saying I will feel good about this. He's saying in the midst of sorrow, we rejoice. I have to work on this. Because I feel like when it's sorrowful, I have a right to just be miserable. The Lord says, well, it's okay to be miserable. Just keep rejoicing. But I don't feel like it, and I don't want to be hypocritical. Oh, well, then don't pretend you feel good. But don't forget that I am great. Keep rejoicing, not because you feel good, but because of who God is. Rejoicing in all things. Paul says it to the Philippians. Rejoice in the Lord always. I'll say it again. Rejoice. That's a decision. It's a volitional thing. It doesn't say feel happy. It doesn't say enjoy your pain. It says rejoice. Have an attitude of worship and gratitude toward God no matter what you're going through. Even in the midst of sorrow, you can be rejoicing. Poor, yet making many rich. Having nothing, and yet possessing everything. What a wonderful description of the Christian life. If God took away all your earthly possessions and you ended up homeless on the street or imprisoned like Joseph in Egypt, could you still rejoice? Or is our rejoicing based on our circumstances? You know, my health is reasonably good, and I live very comfortably. And I pretty much eat whatever I want. If all that changed, would we still rejoice? We're commanded to, because we're not to receive God's grace in vain. If you realize the grace that God has shown in saving you, then anything other than the lake of fire is kindness. Amen? Amen. All of our sufferings in this life are temporary. If you're headed for heaven, you're not going to keep suffering forever. If you're not headed for heaven, then the sufferings of this life can't compare with what awaits you either. So God's word informs our perspective, and when we look at things in that vein, we have reason to rejoice, whatever we're going through. And it's not pretending that it doesn't hurt. It's realizing that it's temporary and that God has great things in store for those who love him. Then he says, he's telling them on the basis of love. Look at verse 13. As a fair exchange, I speak to you as to my children. Open wide your hearts also. Verse 18, God says, I'll be a father to you, and you'll be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. So on the one hand, Paul is saying, I feel fatherly toward you. I speak to you as if you were my children. But his goal in that fatherly role is to teach them to look to God as their father. I have 7 children, 3 biological, 4 adopted. My goal with all 7 kids was the same, and that was to teach them that there is a perfect father who they can depend on, who will never leave them or forsake them, who will never do them wrong, always tell them the truth, always keep his promises. He's the one they need to depend on. If I try and train them that I'm the go-to guy, you know, you can always count on me. I'll always be there for you, honey. I'm lying, because the fact of the matter is I could be taken out anytime. As we read in the letter to the Hebrews, earthly fathers discipline using our best judgment, but we don't always get it right. Our Heavenly Father disciplines us perfectly. His love for us is perfect. My love is not perfect. My love is pretty wonderful, actually, but it's not perfect. Okay? But that's why I've worked hard from day one to point my kids to the one who is perfect. And that's what Paul's doing right here in this passage. He says, I'm speaking to you as if you're my children. And then he concludes the passage by saying, God has promised that he'll be a father to you and that you'll be his children. And that's what we're trying to do if we're good parents, is point our kids to him, teach them to depend on him. I was talking with my wife last night, great godly lady, and I was talking with her about one of our children and decisions that that child of ours is facing. She said, what do you think we ought to advise? And I said, I think we ought to advise him to continue to seek the Lord and do whatever the Lord tells him. You know, I mean, are you ever tempted to look at somebody's situation and see what looks to you like the obvious thing to do? I mean, it's clear to us. It's usually much clearer what other people ought to do than what we ought to do, right? Okay? Our lives are much more complicated and nuanced, and it's really, really tough to weigh all the details and all this, but other people, it's just clear as can be. I mean, you know, you need to do this. Don't do that. Encourage your kids. Encourage others to look to the Lord. Do what he says. It's absolutely amazing how effectively God can communicate with other people and with us if we simply want to know and do his will. Now, if we want to try and get God to agree with us, Adrian Rogers used to say, a lot of people want to work for God, but the problem is they want to work as consultants. We'd like to advise God on how he ought to run things. God doesn't need any consultants, but he looks for obedient children. And if we'll do what he says, he'll take care of everything else. Hi, this is Jim Wood. I'm very grateful for the privilege of teaching God's Word now for over 40 years. I've seen firsthand the power of the gospel changing lives for eternity. My wife and I have been blessed with 7 children, 4 of them adopted. Each one is unique, but all of them are ours. In our travels to other countries, we've seen again and again that the human heart is the same everywhere. And everywhere we go, Jesus is the only one who can save. I hope that these broadcasts are an encouragement to you, and I want to ask you to take a few moments to encourage us. I want to ask you to do 3 things, in fact. First, please visit our website, pastorwood.org, and learn more about our work. Second, please pray for us that we will remain faithful and that God will continue to use us to spread His word around the world. And finally, if the Lord prompts you to do so, please support us financially. We are depending on our listeners to stand with us, and we're praying for God to bless you.
To step out of my comfort zone into the realm of the unknown where Jesus is.
The Apostle Paul, having said all that he did about not receiving God's grace in vain, goes on to give some very practical direction that all of us need to hear. Do not be yoked together with unbelievers, for what do righteousness and wickedness have in common, or what fellowship can light have with darkness? What harmony is there between Christ and Belial? What does a believer have in common with an unbeliever? What agreement is there between the temple of God and idols? For we are the temple of the living God. Do you see yourself that way? Do you recognize that He has bought you and made you His own, and that He now lives in you and through you, and you have a responsibility to do things in such a way that He is pleased? It's not yours anymore. Your body isn't yours anymore. Your time isn't yours anymore. Your possessions aren't yours anymore. It all belongs to Him. And so one thing He tells us about what we must not do with what belongs to Him is to be yoked together with unbelievers. Now, what does that mean? Does that mean you can't have any non-Christian friends? No, it doesn't mean that. But it means you can't be in a yoked relationship with them. That is, when they go right, you got to go right too. And when they go left, you got to go left too. That's what happens when you're in a yoke. Who are we supposed to be yoked with? Jesus. He says, take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. But that means when He goes right, we got to go right. And when He goes left, we got to go left. Well, what would be some practical applications of this? Well, let's suppose we're starting an organization, and we've got the potential of getting some major assets if we will just broaden our definition of who's suitable to be on the board. Okay? I mean, it would really be helpful to have this person's wealth to tap into in order to accomplish great things for God. But you know, there's no such thing as no strings attached. There just is no such thing. That's why we don't take government money. We do not accept government funds in our ministry, because inevitably there will be a Pharaoh who doesn't remember Joseph. Always happens. And some bureaucrat 260 rungs down the ladder is going to come along and say, oh, you can't use this building for prayer service. You can't use this for Bible instruction. When I was growing up in Montreat, right as I was going to college there, the college built a new library in honor of Billy Graham's father-in-law, who had been a brilliant surgeon and a medical missionary to China for many years, and the moderator of the Presbyterian Church and so forth. He was a wonderful man. I had the privilege of being his friend. He was old, I was young, he was kind, and he invested in me. They named it the L. Nelson Bell Library. It's still there. Somebody in the development office saw that there was money being given away by the government for libraries and thought, well, that'll help. And so they got some. I don't remember how much it was. May have been $50,000, may have been $250,000. But it was a fraction of the cost of the library. After the library was built and in use, and I was the first janitor in that library, by the way, and I was the best janitor they've ever had. But they sent a fellow around, low-level bureaucrat, coming around to see how the funds were used. You know, government needs to hold people accountable and make sure that the money is wisely spent. So he came around to do a study, and he's walking through the library, and he sees a bunch of people in a room, a bunch of students in a room, and a teacher up front, and he says, "What is this?" And the person leading the little tour said, "Oh, that's a class going on." He said, "What are they teaching?" And the person looked and said, "That's a Bible class." He said, "You can't do that. Government funds were used to help pay for this building. You cannot have a Bible class in this building. You can have history class, you can have science class, you can have English class, but you cannot have a Bible class in this building." It cost the college more money in legal fees to get the restrictions lifted than they'd gotten in the form of a grant from the government. And that was back in the 1970s, the early 1970s. And that was part of my education that caused me to say, we will not take a penny from the government, because I'm not going to let somebody come around and in the name of the government say, you can't do that. You can't tell these kids about Jesus. You can't say, let's bow our heads. You can't say, if you want to get these rewards, you need to memorize Psalm 1. Can't do that. That's coercive. So, you know, if the kids don't want to go to Sunday school and church, they don't have to go to Sunday school and church. If they'd rather go to a Wiccan service, you need to take those kids who want to practice Wicca to a Wiccan service. Let them be a part of a coven. What do you think? Youth for Christ, great organization, had a boys' home in Michigan for years, since the 1950s. In the 1990s, some bureaucrat from the state of Michigan was visiting the various licensed facilities and was troubled by the fact that this organization was named Youth for Christ. And so he went and he asked some questions and found out that indeed they require the boys at the boys' home to go to church. You know what he did? He called it child abuse and he shut the place down. And they're out of business. They were doing fine from the 50s to the 90s. But one low-level bureaucrat felt that it was child abuse to require kids to go to church. Let me tell you something. You and I are living in a hostile culture. There are some marvelous Christian people who are dedicated to serving the Lord, and they're in positions of leadership. God has mercifully put some wonderful people in government, but you do not want to be yoked with the government if you're going to be doing ministry. You do not. Don't be yoked together with unbelievers. That's not just advice. That's a command. If you want to start up a business, if you want to invest somewhere, it doesn't mean you can't do business with an unbeliever. It means you can't be in a yoked relationship with them. Can you employ unbelievers? Certainly. Can you work for an unbeliever? Certainly. Can you be a business partner to an unbeliever? I don't see how you can reconcile that with this passage. It just doesn't work. So, not only do you not need to be yoked together, but it says, verse 16, as God has said, I will be with them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. Therefore, verse 17, come out from them and be separate, says the Lord. Touch no unclean thing, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you will be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Since we have these promises, those are promises from God. That's not a possible scenario. It is a guarantee from God. Since we have these promises, dear friends, let us purify ourselves from everything that contaminates body and spirit, perfecting holiness out of reverence for God. That's what we're supposed to do. We don't hear a lot of sermons about holiness anymore. Holiness. I mean, that sounds like too uptight. Well, please notice, it's not about imposing rules on other people. I grew up in a very strict fundamentalist background where there was a whole lot of phony baloney artificial holiness. People felt that for women to wear makeup was somehow ungodly. And my father would tell my mother, honey, please put on some lipstick. And my mother would say, Bill, I don't want to look worldly. My father would say, the Bible doesn't say anything about lipstick, but it does speak about wives submitting to their husbands. Put on the lipstick. And so my mom would reluctantly put on the lipstick that had been purchased, and then she would take a Kleenex and blot it. You know how that works? Okay, you're supposed to get the surplus off. Mom felt that pretty much the whole thing was surplus. So she would blot, 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 until it was almost all gone, and you could just tell that maybe she had worn lipstick at some point in her life. It's not about the externals. It is about who you belong to. The nature of holiness has to do with ownership. It has to do with being set apart, sanctified. That's what the word sanctified means, is set apart. It has to do with being set apart for the Lord. So much so that the word for a prostitute in Hebrew is essentially the same as the word for holy. Because what it means is set apart. A prostitute is not a wife. She's a person who's been set apart for a purpose. You know what else would be rightly described with the same word in Hebrew? A dog's dish. A dog's dish is set apart for the dog. It is holy to the dog. Kodesh is the Hebrew word. And it means you don't use that for other things. If you come to my house and we're running short on dishes, I don't go and say, Diego, give me your dish. Okay? I'm not going to give you soup in my dog's bowl. That's just not going to happen. Why? Because that's the dog's bowl, and it's only used for the dog. And it's not that we're afraid he'll complain. It's that we don't want to serve you with something that's been set apart for him. I don't think you'd like it, would you? You and I are holy to the Lord. We've been set apart for him. We belong to him. We are his temple. And so holiness is about devotion to him and saying, I am his 24/7. I'm not just his a few hours, a few days a week. I belong to him. Everything I have belongs to him. That's what holiness is about. And that's what we're being called to. And that's what it means not to receive God's grace in vain. Everything is yielded to him. Joyfully, joyfully. Folks, what we're being called to is not a sad sack life. It's a marvelous, precious blessing and privilege to belong to the Lord, to be his own possession. He's our Father, and he says, you're mine. That's really good news. So let's rejoice together, whatever comes, even in the midst of sorrow. Let us rejoice. God bless you.
Thank you for listening to Abiding in Christ with Pastor Jim Wood. Did you know that along with being an excellent Bible teacher, Pastor Wood has authored over a dozen books? We'd like to encourage you to visit pastorwood.org for resources and books authored by Pastor Wood and his wife, Susan. You can also listen to or download teachings by Pastor Wood 24/7. Please visit pastorwood.org today. That's pastorwood.org.
You've been listening to Abiding in Christ. If you have questions that you'd like for us to tackle on the program or comments you want to make, I want to invite all of you to contact us at 866-41-ABIDE. That's our toll-free number, 866-41-ABIDE. Or contact us on the web at pastorwood.org. That's pastorwood.org. www.wheresvalleyranch.org.